Well, in his online article entitled Christian Christmas Grinches, Kevin DeYoung, who is a Reformed pastor up in Michigan, makes fun of what can often be a typical Christian response during the Advent Christmas season. And he writes, "'Tis the season to be jolly, and 'tis the season for Christians to be mad in the midst of so much mirth. I get the critiques. I understand that Christmas is about Christ and is not about Santa. I resonate with the call to simplify the holidays. I appreciate the warning against needless gift giving. I see how burdensome it all can be, especially for moms. And so I have no problem with anyone who chooses to jump off the supersized, industrial-strength Christmas bandwagon. Just don't be so censorious about it. Don't feel like you have to censor Christmas. It seems like every time Christmas rolls around, a couple Rage Against the Christmas Machine blog posts go viral. The kind that blast Christians for ruining everything with commercialism and toys made in sweatshops and too many reindeer games. For a season that's supposed to be full of joy and peace, we can be awfully angry and confrontational this time of year. Downright grinchy at times. Do you or all of your kids like Santa? Well, get rid of him. Pronto. He's fake. He's not the point. He's obese and his name is an anagram for Satan. Do you buy toys for your kids? Stop it. They don't need them. Are you into Christmas trees? Well, so are the pagans. So forget about it. Happy holidays? Not in my face, you don't. Merry flippin' Christmas, Walmart greeter. And even though he's largely and accurately making fun of us as American Christians, DeYoung's article is actually asking the question of our series, isn't it? Are Advent and Christmas about feasting or are they about fasting? What is our attitude towards the culture supposed to be when it comes to celebrating this season? Does celebrating Advent and Christmas in a distinctively Christian way mean responding in a monastic way, the way the monks did of old, by withdrawing from our culture? Or does it mean jumping in with both feet and adopting the ways of the culture and observing them all this time of year? And the right answer is not really cut and dry in this instance, is it? On some issues that the culture presents us with, a monastic, a withdrawing response is clearly what God would have us do. For example, on maybe many issues of sexual purity. And on others, we often have a duty to virtually identify with the culture as much as possible, like, for instance, maybe paying our taxes to the government. But on celebrating a Christian holiday in a non-Christian culture, what is that supposed to look like? Is it fasting or is it feasting? And I would suggest that it isn't an either-or answer, but actually it's both. Aaron told us our first week, our first Vespers Wednesday, that even the creation of Advent and Christmas in the first place was a way for Christians to proclaim the gospel of Jesus' incarnation as a subversion or a takeover of false pagan worship. Last week we saw from Matthew chapter 2 and the three magi what the fasting or the sacrificial worship of Advent is to look like. It means to be dramatically entering into the waiting, the anticipation of Christ's first coming, as a reminder that we're still waiting for his second coming. We're still in anticipation. Jesus has not yet completed what it is that he began at his incarnation. During Advent, Christians dramatically join Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and all of Israel at that time in waiting for the promised Messiah, because it reminds us and it should stir us to yearn for, to hasten the day when the Messiah returns to complete his mission, when all accounts are going to be settled. When evil won't just be wrestled with, but evil will be done away with. And when Jesus will stop forgiving sin because there will be no more of it to forgive, we enter this time of anticipation by using the gifts that he's given us in word and in sacrament and in prayer. But what about Christmas? Last week in our passage, when the Magi finally finished their pilgrimage and they're waiting and they came upon the Christ child, Matthew says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy and they worshiped him. So when the fasting of Advent finally ends on Christmas morning, how does the church celebrate? How do we party responsibly? And in asking the question, even like that, we're asking a whole lot more than just about the use of alcohol or music or decorations or Santa Claus or presents for Christmas. We're actually asking, how does the Church of Jesus celebrate his coming in such a way that distinguishes us as his people? And I think that a good place to go to answer such a question is the scene of another biblical celebration. Another biblical feast, a biblical party that took place 500 years before Jesus' incarnation in the book of Esther, chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. But before we look at this passage, I think it would be helpful maybe to give just a little bit of a background. Chapter 9 is towards the end of the book, towards the end of the story. Most of us probably know the story pretty well, so we don't need to spend necessarily a lot of time on it. But the story of Esther takes place in the early 5th century BC in the capital of Persia, the city of Susa. And Persia is the great superpower of the world at this time. And while some Jews have returned to Israel under the governor Zerubbabel, many Jews are still living in exile. They're scattered and living in many different cities all throughout the Persian Empire because Persia had actually overtaken and overthrown Assyria and Babylon and had taken all of their land. And we might remember that Assyria and Babylon are the nations that had actually forced the Jews out of their land during the last 3 centuries that we can read about in many places in the Old Testament. But now Persia not only owns all the land which Assyria and Babylon had held, but the Persian Empire was even greater in extent. And included at this time even the land of Israel itself, where many Jews had returned already by this time. And all this is important to know because when Haman, the enemy of the Jews in the story of Esther, manipulates the Persian king, Ahasuerus, into sending out a law, an edict, to kill the Jews in chapter 3, Haman is seeking to completely wipe the Jewish race out, to annihilate their people throughout the world. He's not just going after a few select Jews or a few pockets of different Jews living in a few different cities here or there. He is attempting genocide. And God, although his name is never mentioned throughout the whole book of Esther, God providentially raises up 2 of his people in order to save all the rest. Esther, who becomes the queen of Persia, and her uncle, Mordecai, who becomes one of the king's highest officials. And they reveal Haman's wicked plot to kill all of the Jews just in the nick of time. And this, when they reveal this plot to the king, this brings about the king's own wrath upon Haman. And a day of deliverance for the Jews, who are able to kind of turn the tables on their enemies and slay their enemies instead of suffering annihilation. And as a result of this great turn of events, this great deliverance, Queen Esther and Mordecai made it a law that the Jews would celebrate these events through the Feast of Purim. And so we begin reading in Esther chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan and province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And so we find here, not at all for the first time, the Jews coming together to celebrate deliverance, to celebrate salvation from their enemies. The 4th century church father Athanasius, who was a great defender of the doctrine of the Trinity against the heretics and the author of the great work On the Incarnation, which is a great thing to read during the Christmas season, he also commented on this passage in Esther, and he said this: "Those days are feast days for Israel. They used to call a feast when an enemy was slain or a conspiracy against the people was broken up and Israel was delivered. And this is why Moses established the feast of the Passover, because Pharaoh was defeated and the people delivered from bondage. So then, especially when tyrants were overthrown, temporal feasts and holidays were established in Judea. But now, however, the devil, that tyrant against the whole world, is defeated. Therefore, our feast does not relate only to time, but to eternity. It is a heavenly feast. We do not announce it as a shadow or a picture or a type, but as the real thing." In other words, Athanasius is saying, if the Jews entered into great celebrations in order to observe moments of national deliverance, moments of salvation that only pointed forward to the ultimate salvation that we have in Jesus, then we, as Christians who have received the fullness of all these promises, have all the more reason to celebrate. Because what is made obvious with the silence of God's name in the book of Esther, this is yelled from the rooftops in the 4 Gospels of the New Testament, when God's name is not just heard, but God himself actually and physically shows up. God actively intervenes into the lives of his people to rescue them. No longer through chosen and fallen and fallible people, but God does so by becoming a human being himself on Christmas morning. And so, we have all the more reason to celebrate. And that celebration ought to be extravagant, because it is a great salvation that we are celebrating. And Christmas morning should be extravagantly celebrated because God's grace has been immeasurably extravagant with us. In the first half of Esther 9, which we didn't read, when the Jews are shown to be executing their enemies throughout the Persian Empire, 3 times it says, "But the Jews laid no hand on the plunder." The Jews laid no hand on the plunder. And the point, I think, of the author is, look, this wasn't some international heist. This wasn't a vengeful act of pillaging and stealing on the part of God's people to enrich themselves and to satisfy their hedonism. This was God's justice on his enemies, and his people did not need to raid the Christmas trees of evildoers, because their God was so good and their God was so merciful and so gracious and so extravagant in his provision for his people that they didn't need to become greedy and selfish takers to have their needs met. God isn't stingy with his salvation. And in fact, as verse 22 says, the occasion became one of joyful feasting and gladness and an opportunity for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Not so that God's people, of course, could feel good about themselves, could find a way to deal with their guilt of having more than somebody else, or have a better sense of self-esteem built around being charitable. Rather, God supremely enables us to be extravagantly gracious and giving towards others, especially those with less, so that they now have a means with which to celebrate Him. It's hard to throw a feast over God's grace when there's no food in the cupboards or presents under the tree. Remember that the essential attribute behind the whole idea of gifts is grace. Grace is what it is that stands behind gifts. Gifts validate grace. Gifts prove that grace is more than just a wispy, positive idea or a warm and fuzzy feeling. You and I know nothing of God's grace apart from the gifts that He's given to us. They validate that He is gracious. When the angels declared peace on earth and goodwill towards those on whom God's favor rests, their pronouncement could only mean anything because there was a divine child learning to feed from his mother's breasts just a few miles away. And so Christmas feasts and decorations and gifts ought to help us treat all gifts appropriately as expressions of grace, grace that has been shown to us. And as a result, there's no obligation on givers to give them, and there's no right held by the receivers to expect them or to demand them, because that violates what grace is. And so, young Christians, young theologians among us, covenant children, how do you treat gifts? How do you treat gifts when you open them from others? Do you complain when a gift is not exactly what you asked for? Do you kind of stomp your foot, either your real foot or maybe even just stomp the little foot in your heart, when the present that's underneath all that wrapping paper is different from what you expected? If that's true, then guess what? It just means that you're like all the rest of us. And you still need to learn more about what grace is. It's good for us to learn to accept and be thankful for gifts, for graces that we didn't choose and that we had no part in selecting. It's good for us. God will bring many gifts into our lives that will not feel like gifts at first. Some of them won't feel like gifts very much at all sometimes. But sometimes, that's how the best of gifts work. Which is why God chooses. God selects what a gift is, when it should be given, and who should receive it, and why. At Christmas, we are actually celebrating the greatest gift that God ever gave the world and is still giving the world. Came in the form of a little baby, screaming at the top of his lungs, smeared with the blood of his mother and wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. He didn't look or sound like the greatest gift ever at that moment. I can tell you that, despite what the pictures are that we paint. But only by believing that this one is God and believing that his death and resurrection are for our salvation. Only by receiving this gift can we have life. That's how important of a gift he is. And for those of us who are gift buyers and receivers, the rest of us, when gifts are used for our hedonism, or when we opt out of giving because of our miserliness, we're missing out on what Christian Christmas celebration is all about, I would argue. Gifts ultimately should be little tastes of the joy that comes from celebrating the greatest gift. Just as the Feast of Purim from the book of Esther pointed forward to the ultimate salvation that Jesus would bring, so now decorations and gifts and feasts at Christmas time are to be little previews of what it will look like to be present at the great feast with the chief giver and his son, the chief gift. And they will be present with us and with a sea of angels to host a celebration that's going to completely redefine the meaning of the word. God's grace can only be celebrated through the giving of more grace. It's the only way to celebrate. And since his grace has been extravagant, so also to the best of our ability should our celebration be extravagant. In the name of the only begotten and only incarnate God. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And it's only through him and because of him we really have hearts that would desire to give in the first place. It's only through him that you give us giving hearts. And so as we go into the Christmas season, we pray for hearts that understand even a little better this year than last what grace is, what gifts mean, what gifts are. Put away our greed. Put away our selfishness. Put away the expectations that we can oftentimes bring to Christmas that only are focused on enriching ourselves a little bit more. And put away our grinchiness. Put away our negativity around the holidays. We know that it's true that our culture has twisted it into so many things that it's not. But please, Father, in your grace and kindness this year, don't let that distract us and dissuade us from all the more reason we as Christians have for celebrating your Son. Show us this grace this year. We ask this in Jesus' name, by the Spirit. Amen.